So 1 Corinthians chapter 13, starting in verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. So tonight I want to touch on the topic of Christian love and the importance of Christian love in the Bible. Now, this is a theme that's all throughout Scripture. It's a trait that is representative of God heavily. It's one of the first things we think of when we think of who God is and what He's done is His love for us. It's unique. It's powerful. It is a gift from God for the most undeserving people. That's us. And Scripture has a lot to say about love, about what it is, about where it comes from, about how we should be exercising it. And this is one of the passages that really hammers in the importance of love. Now, we're going to get into the definition of what love is in the Bible shortly, but to be concise, when the Bible speaks of charity, it means love. The original Greek word there is agape, agapos, which is the idea of a love that is unique there's the Greeks, they, in the ancient Koine Greek language, they would separate three of what we would translate as love in English into three separate words. Now, we'll get into that a little bit more later. We're getting a little ahead of ourselves here. But I want to talk about that word charity or love, agape, tonight. So Scripture exalts it to a degree above every other trait, every other character trait or fruit of the Spirit or whatever it is. Scripture exalts love so highly. Why is that? Why is that the case? Well, I want to have a look at that a little bit tonight. Why is love so valuable? And the first answer, I believe, which is extremely important that we have to understand, that we have to perceive in Scripture, is that it is something that Christ exalts. Now, the Lord commands a lot of things of us. He lived the perfect life. He is the perfect example for all of us as Christians to live. And so when Christ exalts something to a degree that He did, this is all the law and all the commandments, He said, to love your neighbor, to love God, and to love others as yourself. This is the greatest commandment. When Jesus says something like that, we know we should take it seriously because He was our perfect example. Matthew 22, turn with me to Matthew 22. We're going to have a look at that actually. Matthew chapter 22. Verse 37 of Matthew 22. We're going to just read a few verses here. Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, meaning this is the first and the greatest, the most significant commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So, the reason that the Bible describes love as so valuable is because Christ exalts it to the degree that He does. And we have to keep that in mind on the topic of Christian love. In fact, it was so important to Christ that He even commanded us to love our enemies. Now, this goes completely against the world's narrative of what love is. When you look at the idea of loving someone who's done you harm, who perhaps they hate you, perhaps they slander you, perhaps they have done great deals of effort to give you trouble, to make your life hard. Jesus says to love them anyway. And the scripture for that is in chapter 5 of the same book, Jesus said, You have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies and bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And of course, in Scripture we see Christ as our prime example of love in His death on the cross. 1 John 4, chapter 4, verse 9 says, In this was manifested the love of God towards us, that's in Christ's work, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. That is the prime example, the prime act of love to have ever happened in this universe of anyone to ever walk the earth. So, let's also consider that love is a trait of God. Love comes from God. God is love. Let's go to 1 John 4, actually. We've just read a small passage from there, but let's turn there tonight. 1 John chapter 4. First John chapter 4, let's start in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Now, it's important to note here that we read 1 Corinthians 13, we're going to go back there in a minute, but the word there for love or charity is the same Greek word, the same original word here used for the word love. So when John here is talking about love, he's talking about the same selfless, giving love that the Greeks used to call agape. So it's the same word being used here. And Scripture says it is from God. Verse 7, we just read it, says, for love is of God. So we're commanded to love, and the only reason we're given here is because love comes from God. And that should be enough for us. When we see a trait that God so perfectly represents, we should desire to be that way. Now, of course, we're never going to attain to his power or his eternal knowledge or his ability to create or his omniscience or his glory. We shouldn't desire to attain to those things, but we should desire to be just like the traits that he's displayed in Christ, love, joy, whatever it is. If God has represented and laid out the foundation, given us an example of what we should be like, we would do good to follow that. So that's why we should desire to be loving people. In the biblical sense, because love is of God, it comes from God. Now, verse 7, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Loving in a Christian sense is the greatest way that we show the world that we belong to Christ, because it's a way that we can tell apart those that do not belong to Christ and those that do, is through their ability, their God-given spirit. Wrought ability to love others selflessly. So that's the second thing to consider, is that love is a trait of God, and that's why the Bible exalts it. That's why it's so valuable. Thirdly, love is a hallmark of a true believer. Now, I've just touched on that. But everybody who loves is born of God. And there's a proof for this in this text, 1 John chapter 4. Verse 9, let's keep reading. Actually, start verse 8. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. So we must exercise love as Christians. We must exalt it to a high degree. We must regard it where Christ regards it, because of his command to do so, because it's a trait of God, because it was displayed so perfectly in the work of Christ, and it marks us as true believers. So we have to take this seriously in the view of the world and among other Christians. We have to remember that love is the primary trait of believers in Christ. So that brings us to the question that's all on all of our minds. What is true love? What is love in the Bible? What is Jesus saying when he says love one another? Now, certainly if you're anything like me, you've grown up in Western culture, you're aware of the twisted view of love that the world has. It's all about self. That is really what divides it from love in the Bible. There's a love that is all about what you can gain for yourself, and then there's the love that Christ showed. What can we give? What can I give to others? And that is what the Bible is referring to when it says agape. Now, I heard a good quote recently. There's three types of love, as I said, in the Greek. There's eros. Eros is usually associated with an intimate love, always between husband and wife. It's unique affection ordained by God for marriage. And then we have phileo, which is a friendship or a fondness. It usually is based on common interests or common values, like your friend or your whatever it is. A similar interest will quite often create what is called phileo in the Greek. And then we have agape, which is the selfless love. Eros is described as a love that takes. Phileo is described as a love that gives and takes. And agape is a love that only gives. Now, there's not a Bible verse for that, so take that with a grain of salt, but I thought it was an interesting quote, and feel free to look into that yourself. But just look at the ministry of Christ. If you want to see the difference between earthly love, love that maybe earthly is not the best word for it, but what society would, in its all of its lies and falsehood, would tell you that love represents and is, just look at the movements going on in the world right now, the LGBTQ movement, the love is love, and just things like that. It's absolutely disgusting. It's messed up. And compare that to Christ's work. Compare that to Christ's ministry. How does that compare? If you look at the love of the world, it's all about self. You look at Christ's love, the way that he displayed himself by dying on the cross, speaking to outsiders even. Like when his parable about the Good Samaritan, or perhaps the woman at the well, she was a Samaritan. When he was speaking to her, won her to Christ. He won her to himself through his showing her love. Now, that wasn't something that the Jews were doing in that day. So not only does Jesus defy modern sense of the term of love, but he defied what it was back then in the flesh. Christ has God's definition of what true love is, and we should follow that as Christians. The Canaanites were another outsider that Jesus talked to. There was a woman, and I'm sure you're all familiar with the story. Her daughter was demon-possessed. And she begged Christ to heal her daughter, to cast out the demon. And what did Jesus say? He said, "It's not fit for me to give the children's bread to the dogs." And then she said, "But the dogs should be able to eat the crumbs that are under the master's table." And Jesus said, "Your faith has made you whole. It's made your daughter whole." So Jesus displayed love in a way that was completely against the definition that was around at the time, and it's completely contrary to what is around today. In the idea of love. So don't get your idea of love from the world. Don't get it from books. Don't get it from movies. Get it from the Word of God. Get it from the display that Christ has put up for us to copy. So turn with me back to 1 Corinthians 13. I did originally want to focus a little bit more heavily on just these few verses in 1 Corinthians 13. But I figured I did want to touch a little bit more on what the love of Christ actually is and what we're commanded to have as Christians, and then go into this text with a little bit more context. So I appreciate you bearing with my little intro there. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's reread the first three verses bit by bit, and we'll go through it. Now, before we do, I think it's important to note the context of 1 Corinthians. So chapter 12 describes many of the spiritual gifts. What are the gifts? Chapter 14... I realize we've just skipped 13, but chapter 14 talks about the proper use of those spiritual gifts, how not to pervert the gifts. And then chapter 3 tells us of a trait without which the gifts are of absolutely no use, that there's no profit to oneself in exercising any sort of spiritual gift or God-given ability, and that trait is love. And so as we read through, Paul has set up a few illustrations, and I want to go through them bit by bit and sort of explain what is being said here to give us a more lofty view of love, of what Christian love is, why we need it so greatly. Now, Paul's illustrations start I'm at the wrong chapter, hold on. Paul's illustrations start with the idea of a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Though I speak, that's verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. We'll cover the first phrase first there. I'm getting a bit ahead of myself again. So Paul, first of all, is addressing a unique ability to speak any language. I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. Now, there's no written case in Scripture of any man speaking a language that was angelic or that wasn't a language that existed on earth. But Paul's using hyperbole here. He's saying, even if I could speak with the tongues of men, but not only men, but of heavenly beings as well, if I had bestowed on me such an incredible gift, this was something that nobody else had. This is something that is significant, that is wonderful, that people look at and they marvel at. Even if I had that, and I didn't have love, if I have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Now, it's not always apparent what that actually means at first. Now, some of you, when you read that, instantly you know what he's talking about. There's a level of emptiness or vanity that is being referred to here with a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. But there's two main ideas, I think, that people get from this verse, and I think that Paul is getting across. And the first one, because the word there for sounding brass, it's noisy, it's loud, and the word brass is simply brass. It's simply the material that such an instrument is made out of. Now, the two most common ideas here are that it's a trumpet or that it's a gong or a loud drum, right? Either way, there's the same idea being given over. It's as if there is... I had to study up on this one a little bit, so let me just make sure I've got my notes where I need them. There's a loud noise with apparent importance, but no vitality, no significance, no purpose behind it. It's as if when you think about music and melody and harmony, there's a story being told. In every beautiful piece throughout history, you listen to it, the chord progressions, the movement of the melody and the harmony, the bass, whatever it is, there's a story being told. And when you listen to that music, that melody gets stuck in your head and you think about it, and it raises certain emotions and feelings in you, because that is how music works. It tells a story. But if it's just, it's as if someone was banging on a gong or a drum without any intention, without any rhythm, without any melodic accompaniment, without any story being told, without any order, this is the idea that's here in this text. Now, keep reading through here. A tinkling cymbal holds a very similar idea. Now, one good illustration I think that's helpful is in a lot of wartime, in a lot of battles, the armies, there would be drummers that would be getting the soldiers into formation. They would be marching. When the Bible here talks about sounding brass, it could be a trumpet that was made of that material. And it was as if there were commanders and there were people riling up the army, getting them ready for battle, getting them into formation. But then there's no enemy on the horizon. There's no battle being fought. But these soldiers are in formation. They're ready to fight. The drums are being beaten. The trumpets are being played. But there's no battle. There's no cause to fight for. And that is exactly the picture that Paul is bringing across here. It's empty. It's vain. It's apparently important, but it's not. There's no order. There's no intention behind what is being done. So the underlying theme here is vanity. It's vain. If I have these abilities, these unthinkable abilities to speak in the tongues of men and of angels, speaking hyperbolically, and have not love, I am become completely vain and empty. There's no point to what I'm doing, sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Let's look at verse 2 here. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, let's stop there for a second. Prophecy, in the Greek, the word is prophetia. This was the most desired after gift. Verse 1 of chapter 14 says, follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy, prophetia. This was the most valuable spiritual gift. Paul commands the Christians to desire this gift. We see in 1 Corinthians 14 how much greater this gift is above the gift of tongues. And Paul is saying, even if I had the gift of prophecy. And the second phrase there, understand all mysteries and all knowledge. Now, it's not clear whether or not that's connected directly to prophecy. Maybe it's a God-given ability to know things and understand things. Perhaps again, Paul's speaking in exaggeration here. If I somehow was given the ability by the Spirit or otherwise to understand all of what is hidden. Now, mysteries, the word mysteries there simply means things that are not known. So if I knew everything, if I knew the page number of every, you know, hymn book in the hymn book, if I could memorize the whole Bible and say it backwards, if I could say my books of the Bible on standing on my head, you know what I mean. Like, no matter what, if I had all mysteries and all knowledge, it amounts to nothing without love. And though I have all faith, the next phrase there. Now, this is an interesting one, because verse 13 of chapter 13, and we'll read it real quickly now as we're in our intermission here. And now abideth, verse 13, faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. Now that always confused me. So how is Paul saying that charity is somehow more valuable than faith? Because faith is the beginning of our Christian life. Faith is what initiates us, saving faith that is, and that's where we need to make the distinction. Saving faith is what brings us into the fold of God. When we believe in Christ for the first time, when we give ourselves to God, when we say, I submit, I repent, that is what saves us. And then comes the love of Christ in our life, shown to other people as we grow in the Spirit. So what's Paul saying here? How does that work? How can we have all faith, but it still be useless if we don't have love? I think what is being said here, I believe this is the most accurate way we can bring this across. I believe this is what Paul is saying, is that we struggle as Christians after we've been saved with simply believing the promises of God. God tells us to do something. He tells us a truth in His Word. He tells us, fear not. He tells us, think on these things. He tells us, whatever it is, He's got promises that He's given to us that He's by His providence we should be living by. Whether that's not to fear, you know He'll provide for us. My God will provide all of your needs through His riches in Christ Jesus. There are promise after promise after promise after promise. And how often do we just forget them like that? and we stop believing because it's too hard. It's for me. It's all too often. And what Paul is saying here is, if I had all faith, if I never struggled with unbelief, never once in my life, every promise of God, I believed to the fullest. The word there, all, before all faith, is pas, meaning to the max in the Greek. If I had so much faith, I never struggled with unbelief, I never doubted my salvation, I never, I never doubted God when he was convicting me of something, or when he was laying a burden on my heart to go somewhere or do something or say something. I never had any issues there. Perhaps someone might use the bragging right. Hey, if I was Peter, I wouldn't have sunk into the water. I would have had all the faith that I needed. I would have stayed on the surface of the water. I would have had no problem whatsoever. Paul is saying, even if I had faith to the max, never once did I doubt the word of God. Never once did I forget one of his promises. Never once did I fall in unbelief. It doesn't matter. You're nothing if you don't have charity, if you don't have love. Now, obviously, Paul is echoing the example, the illustration that Jesus used, faith to move mountains. Even if I had faith to that degree, I am still nothing without charity, without love. Now, let's consider the next verse, verse 3. And again, Paul is shifting to another illustration here. It's a very, very much a valid one, but there's a climax I see in this chapter. There's Paul talking about things that happen in the life of a Christian that are valuable, that other Christians look on, unbelievers look on, and they say, that's amazing. Wow, you have all knowledge. You have the gift of prophecy. That's fantastic. You know, you can speak the tongues of men and of angels. And what Paul is saying in verse 3 is he brings it to a climax. He says, here is the maximum of what I could do in my life as a Christian that still would be helpless, still would be useless if I didn't have love. And that is martyrdom. If I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, there's a full giving up of everything I had, all my goods, everything I hold dear to myself, even if I gave all of it up without love in my heart, without a true love for God in what I was doing, it profits me nothing. If I give, and though I give my body to be burned, in the middle of verse 3, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Now, we have to think of this in the frame of heavenly reward. We know that if we gave our life, we went to an island or a foreign country and we were preaching the gospel. Now, where we remember Paul in Philippians, he says, some preach the gospel of goodwill, but some preach it out of spite, hoping to add affliction to my bonds. But he says, either way, I'm glad that the gospel is being preached. So even though we may preach the gospel without love, God may use that. God can turn things we don't expect into fruit, but it still profits us nothing in heavenly rewards. God does not lay it to our account of things that we have done for him by the Spirit that are good, that he will reward us for. You give your body to be burned without love. You go to a foreign island and get killed. You give yourself to a ministry that eventually ends up killing you without love in your heart. There are no heavenly rewards for you whatsoever. It's completely unprofitable for you. God will use it. God can use all sorts of different things that we do as Christians, not realizing or realizing, that are wrong. But how much better would it be to live for Christ, to be in the ministry, but also to have your heart in it, to love Christ, to love others in your service for them and for God? And that's what Paul's saying here. So there's the ultimate sacrifice of martyrdom. There's giving your whole life, giving your body to be burned, giving everything you have. This is where it just hits the absolute top of Paul's illustrations, but it's still useless. It's still unprofitable in regards to your own spiritual health, in regards to heavenly reward, if it's not done in love. There goes my thought train there. In conclusion tonight, we're going to finish up there. In conclusion, I just wanted to bring across the importance through a display of this verse tonight, this passage. As high as Paul regards love, Christian love, agape, not the love of the world, true Christian, selfless love, we should exalt it to the same level. And same with Christ. Christ commands it. It is the number one command. Everything you do as a Christian is helpless. It's useless without love. And so let us exalt love in our lives. Take care that we fill our minds with with God's word, that we pray, that we ask him to grow that fruit of that fruit in our life. It's a fruit of the Spirit, or part of the fruit of the Spirit. We have to exalt it to the level that Scripture does, and see the importance of it in everything we do in service, in ministry. Perhaps you've been given the gift to speak. You've been given the gift to connect with people, to network. Maybe you're a hard worker. Maybe the Lord has blessed you with money or a lot of time to give to ministry. Maybe you're a really hard worker at your job. Maybe you follow every ordinance of God in the law, in the land you live in. You pay all your taxes, you follow the road rules perfectly. Nothing you do matters if it's not done in love. Now, this verse I meant to put into my note, but I didn't. What's the verse? Let all your things be done with charity. 2 Corinthians, somewhere in the end there. It's either 2 Corinthians or Timothy. I'm actually going to find that right now, because I think that's a good verse to wrap up this sermon. I think it's Timothy. Do you know, Pastor? No, maybe it's Thessalonians, actually. I'm going to look it up. I'm actually that committed to this. Okay. Read it for us, Josh. You're up. Let all your things be done with charity. Let everything you do be done with charity, with love.